Well, this is the next to the last stop here in the book of Revelation. So this morning we're just going to look at verses 12 to 15, and then next Sunday morning we'll take 16 to the end. But let me read verses 12 to 15. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices what is false. Now, as we've said every week, and this I actually was anticipating where we are last week when I brought it up, but verse 14 is the seventh and final time that John uses the verb blessed in the book of Revelation. And as we said, it's not an accident that he does that seven times. In other words, he means to let us know that once you notice this, you should pay really, really close attention to where blessing is. That is, where the ultimate source of happiness is. What a thing to know, where happiness is. I have any of you, I know that some of you, because you've said, how many of you ever listened to Al Mohler? Anybody here listen to Al Mohler, the briefing? Okay, all right, a couple. All right, you know, so slowly we admit it. Bill Minky actually got me into it, and you know, and he can listen about twice a week, and I have to listen every day because I'm addicted. So it's like he gave me my first drink, and I became an alcoholic. It's along that line with something at least not quite as damaging, not to make light of that. But I have joked with him about that. I'm addicted to listening to this podcast now. I have to listen to it 5 days a week, every time it comes on, and I do that. However, I do that in spite of something. One of the themes that Mohler repeats over and over again, where I am quite convinced that he's just dead wrong, is this one. He says, look, Christians are not concerned about being happy. Happiness is not something that Christians focus a lot of attention on and worry themselves about. Christians are joyful, and that's altogether different. Now, I've never heard him explain what's altogether different about happiness and joy. I would be interested in it, but I would come predisposed to believe that it's a failing enterprise, that you can't actually come up with much of a distinction between happiness and joy. I would hesitate, because Al Mohler is he's a lot smarter than I am, so I wouldn't take him on so boldly as I do, save that there's other people in the history of the church who have felt differently than him, who I think are smarter than him. I simply get to side with them. The most famous of them all, and some of you have heard me quote what I'm about to quote quite a number of times, is Augustine of Hippo. The early church father, outside of the apostles, almost certainly the most influential theological voice in the Christian world, which probably makes him the most influential voice in the Western world and possibly beyond. And I will, years ago, I started to, over the last generation, there's been a new translation of the works of Augustine coming out, and been gathering them as they've come out. And at first at used bookstores, and then it caught up with them. And then you just have to wait for them to come out and pay the exorbitant price that the publisher gets. But at one point years ago, I picked up all of his expositions on the Psalms. And kind of a frustrating reading project, because he is so, in much of what he writes about the Psalms, he is so given to spiritualization that you can't recognize the connection between what he's saying and the Psalm that he's expounding, which is very frustrating. However, where I'm about to quote from is the exception to that rule. When he reached the final Psalm that he did all the Psalms, and he left out Psalm 119. Because he didn't feel, he thought it was too profound for him. But then people told him, no, you got to finish it off. And so he did it as a series of public addresses, Psalm 119. And his opening words in Psalm 119 are these. I'm going to read for a little bit. So try to tune in, but listen to what he says. From its very first verse, dear friends, this psalm urges us to seek happiness. So there, Al Mohler. Urges us to seek happiness. Yet there is no one who does not long for this. Is there anyone? Has there ever been anyone? Will there ever be anyone who does not want to be happy? Surely not. But if that is the case, why should it be necessary to exhort us to seek something that the human spirit spontaneously desires? When someone exhorts another, he or she does it in order to arouse the will of that person addressed to the desire, whether it is an exhortation that he is recommending. Why then do we need to be invited to will something that we are incapable of not willing? Only because, though men and women all long for happiness, many do not know how to reach it. Right? That's an understatement. Almost nobody figures out how to reach it. I'll go on one more paragraph. The speaker in the psalm, therefore, teaches us, happy are the undefiled in their way, who walk in the law of the Lord. He seems to be saying, I know what you want. You are seeking happiness. Very well, then. If you want to be happy, be undefiled. All desire is good, but few desire the only route that they all want. But where will anyone keep clear of defilement, if not in the way? And what way is that, if not the way of the Lord? It is thus no superfluous reminder that we are given when the psalmist says, happy are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. For our minds need to be urged on to walk unstained in the way of the Lord's instruction. It's a very good thing, though many are reluctant to attempt it. And the psalm shows how good it is by pointing out that the people who do so are happy. For the sake of what everyone wants, happiness, They undertake what many do not want at all, the way of the Lord. And he goes on like that for a ways. Now, of course, I mention that because by mentioning, as he does, blessedness or happiness seven times, two right up front and two right at the end of the book. So you've got two mentions of it that are like bookends, as we'll see in a moment. It's really, really, really plain that John means for us to pick up on this if we think about what he has written very, very carefully. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this was just originally just read in a public setting. Well, you probably wouldn't remember that he mentioned blessedness seven times when you heard it that way. There's other things. You would remember that he said it, that it's important, but that he said it seven times, you probably wouldn't have picked up on that. It's only when you reflect back on it carefully that you realize, oh, he means for us to really pick up on who is happy here. So let me just go to Psalm 119, and then we'll jump back to Revelation. Psalm 119, especially verse 2, because it's Psalm 119 opens saying this twice. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now here's the parallel. In Hebrew parallelism, you're often saying roughly the same thing twice to drive it home. This verse 2, it's very powerful how that works. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Now, we have a tendency almost to think if you are a diligent testimony keeper, you might have a case of legalism on your hands. Be careful. Look out. Diligent testimony keeping, that sounds a little bit legalistic. Notice that to the psalmist, it doesn't sound that way at all. What parallels diligent testimony keeping is diligently seeking the Lord with all your heart. That's at least how the translators of the Septuagint put it. When they translated Psalm 119 to, actually in the Septuagint, it's Psalm 118 to, when they translated it into Greek, they used exactly the same word that we have in the Greek New Testament in Hebrews 11:6. About that the Lord loves those who diligently seek him. Compound verb for seeking. That's what he uses here. These are those testimony keepers. These are those who are diligently, they are diligently seeking the Lord. Now, back to Revelation 22. My most, without question, most often quoted, I overquote rock and roll lyrics from the 1970s. That's just a disease I picked up in the 1970s, listening to these things. But my most often quoted, without question, is Billy Joel, Only the Good Die Young, where he makes this comment, and this is a perfect reflection of how Americans think, in fact, how even most American Christians think. Remember what he said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Right? Sin is much more fun than righteousness. I think this is what Albert Mohler is bothered by. Don't go after happiness. Why? Because happiness, the search for happiness will lead you into sin because that's where you think it's found. Well, but if you think that's where it's found, you're missing it. No. It's not the world, the flesh and the devil that have the corner on happiness. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have the corner on the happiness market. And they're the only ones who can teach you how to get to it. So with that said, and I mention that because we have to seek the happiness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit surrounded by the world system, which tells us unceasingly that Billy Joel got it right. The sinners are much more fun. And sin is much more fun than righteousness. It just is, and anybody who's tried it knows it. Well, that seems true to us. It's not true. And an honest assessment of our own experience will eventually bear that out, but on a superficial analysis, seems to be true. And as John winds down the book of Revelation, his closing pieces of discourse, he lands here on this happiness theme for the last time. But before we get to that, I've divided these verses into four. So we talk about the coming, and then the being, and then the blessing, which that's what we've been talking about so far, and then the cursed. So we got a nice little chiasm there as two first letters beginning, C, B, B, C. So first of all, the coming. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, or quickly. And as we argued last week, I think the actual sense in the overall context of the book is suddenly. That is, what you seem to see all around you is at some point in the future going to suddenly change. That is, all of a sudden, the world and the flesh and the devil seem to have all the chips, all the power, all the influence, all the control. And it's almost impossible, therefore, not to live as if that's reality. He said, don't do it. Why? Because suddenly it's going to change. I am going to come. And when I come, you're going to experience that coming as sudden, like a thief in the night. It's going to be, all of a sudden, everything is different than it seemed to be, that you thought it was. Behold, I am coming soon, or quickly, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone according to what he's done. The opening song back to the 1970s, right to the middle of the 1970s. 1975, Elton John, Captain Fantastic in the Brown Dirt Cowboy, opening song bearing that title, Captain Fantastic in the Brown Dirt Cowboy. This line occurs. Bernie Taupin writes, and all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us. What does he mean by that? In all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us, couldn't fool us. Fool us into doing what? Couldn't fool us into structuring our lives by biblical virtues and realities. Tried to fool us into it. You know, look out for this. Why? Judgment. All this talk of Jesus coming back to see us. He couldn't fool us. We're a little too smart for that. Yeah. The bogeyman of heaven and hell and all of that stuff. You're dealing with sophisticated 70s people, right? You can tell by how big our bell bottoms are. These are sophisticated people that you're dealing with. Well, we still feel the same way, right? Well, we're very sophisticated people, and Jesus just says, I am coming soon or suddenly. And when I come, here's what I will be looking into. My recompense. That's how I actually ended up, is by accident that I drew the connection between Psalm 119:2 and Hebrews 11:6, because in Hebrews 11:6, that's where we read that faith looks to the rewarder of those who, what faith is, believes that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's precisely what faith believes. So, ironically enough, when somebody like Bernie Taupin talks about, and all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us, it's a, well, okay, he's taking issue with the second coming of Jesus. That's sort of a side doctrine. No, he's not. He's taking issue with whether anybody will ever answer to God for their life. And he's saying they won't. They won't. Nobody's going to answer to God for their life. That's a juvenile, silly, shallow, childish idea. And the author of Hebrews says, well, actually, it's of the very essence of faith to believe that. Faith believes that God is, that He exists, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And remember what diligently seeking Him turns out to be, according to Psalm 119:2, keeping His testimonies. Not just coming up with some sort of intense emotional feeling. No, it's structuring your entire life according to the Word of God. As Protestants, this is one of the things that you you have to be careful about. When we put as much, rightly so, because it's a New Testament emphasis, but when we talk enough about the doctrine of justification, so justification by faith apart from works of the law, you are saved by the work of Christ only, has nothing to do with the works of the law. When that leads you to expect that you could also therefore say, and many do say this, well, good. So when you come to the life, when you come to the last day, to final judgment, your life doesn't really come into it. Just a proper profession of faith. Oh, lovely. I kind of like that. So if I just get my profession right, I can kind of do whatever I want, and it doesn't really make any difference. Yes, that's what's so wonderful about grace. Wow, grace really is wonderful. It's leniency, as we said. Wow, that's wonderful. Now, nobody preached that harder than Luther did, right? So did Luther? Did Luther? Was that Luther's position? Well, one of his closest disciples, a guy by the name of John Agricola, he thought that, and so he started to teach that openly. And Luther heard about it. Now, don't look, John Agricola, he believed with all of his heart that all he was doing is repeating what he learned from his master. That's all I'm doing. Justification by faith, apart from works of the law, your life doesn't really come into it. Luther sends him a letter. Then John, where in the world did you get this teaching? No, he says, you don't have to tell me, because I already know. You learned it from the devil in hell. And Agricola's thinking, no, I learned it from you. I learned it from you. No, you didn't. You learned it from the devil in hell. Well, how could, what was Luther doing? Well, he was just showing you that at the heart of hearts, Luther's a Bible guy, right? Now, he spent a big bulk of his writing about that piece of the Bible that you find in Romans 3-5. However, when he read a verse like this, and it said, as it does, I will repay everyone according to what he has done. He believed that too. I said, oh, you better pay attention to your life. It really does matter. What you have done is going to come into things. It starts to explain whether or not you really had the faith that you thought you had. And that's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of. Whoa. That I am living my life as one who will give an account for it. I don't seem to be, right? You don't seem to be giving an account for anything. And if you think about your academic career, most of you, you know, my daughter over here, she was an exception to that, at least in high school. You know, like, she came to tests, she didn't have to worry about studying for them. Why? Because she studied along the way. How many of you did that? Yeah, I never, ever did that. You know, there's a test. That's right, I got to learn this stuff. You know, I've only been in school now for 12 years, but now, oh yeah, that's right. They actually want to test whether or not I've learned anything here. And each time, it's like it came as a massive surprise. Oh wow, you know, I better read this stuff. I better look at the notes again. That's the way we are. Well, you don't want to be that way here. You don't want to realize I've spent the last 60 years living as if I'm not going to answer for my life to anybody, when in fact I am. And I even know the standard by which I will be measured. You know, and that is, you know, what is meant to drive your interest in a doctrine like justification, right? Whoa, boy, there's got to be a free, if there's no free forgiveness for me, it's over. Yes, that's right. But that still doesn't take off the table. You know, why do you think Jesus says what he says here? I'm going to recompense you according to what you have done. Now, how many of you, when you hear that, your first reaction is, well, nothing to worry about there. That's nobody's reaction. You know, unless, well, there might be a couple, like a supersonic, you know, spiritually blind people. But for most, it's like, oh, no, that's really, really bad news. And therefore, you desperately need this doctrine of forgiveness that goes with it. And that's what precisely what a statement like that is designed to do, is to have us running back to the foundations of our hope. But we're surrounded by a culture that says, you're not answering to anybody for anything except our culture. So if we say you're cool, you're cool. If we say you're a bigot, you're a bigot. You pay attention to whatever we're saying at the moment. We say different things at different times, but just stick with the times and you'll be fine. And here's John saying, no, you can't stick with the times. You got to stick with the word of the Lord, no matter what's going on in the times, and remind yourself, I know what the measuring rod is going to be because I am in regular contact with it. Secondly, and then we got a verse 13, first and the last. Actually, this is he culminates this statement, or a piece of this statement, is made four times as you go through the book of Revelation. Once again, like with the blessing, only the blessing has some in between, as we'll see in a moment. These four, two, are right at the beginning in chapter 1, and the last two are in chapter 21 and 22. Remember, there's no original chapters there. So John, all John knows is he has said this twice right up front, and he has said this twice as a closing shot. And what he has said is a word about the being of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There you go. In other words, Jesus is of massive importance. He is the explanation of all things. He is the creator, the sustainer. He is God. He is the explanation of all things. He said it first in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. Then it appears again in verse 17 of chapter 1. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give to him the hidden manna, and I will give to him the white stone and his name written. And no one knows this except... how did I get the wrong verse down there? It's somewhere right around there. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Do you see it? Anybody see it where it is? 11. See? It's probably just that I wrote an 11 so badly that it looks like a 17. That was... 117. What am I... Oh, I'm in 217. Can you see this? You see what's happening here? When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. He laid his right hand upon me. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now you jump to the end. We'll try, actually, to land on chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now here for the last time, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now again, that is the kind of statement that you are meant to meditate on. Right? Somebody like a John Calvin meditates on that. Here's what he writes then. Not on this verse, but just elsewhere. He says, isn't it amazing to think about this? The Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He never had a beginning. He's completely unlike us. He's completely unlike anything or anyone we know except him. Him as part of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the only being that never had a beginning. They're not the only being that'll never have an end. Because, graciously, they have decided that they would give never-ending existence to some who have a beginning. But they had no beginning, and they have no end. God has no beginning, no end. Jesus, no beginning, no end. So, again, in our culture, though, just think about this for a second. How big a deal is Jesus in American culture? With what's, let's just, how big, at this time of the year, which is a bigger deal in America? Jesus or Tom Brady? Jesus or Tom Brady? You guys know who Tom Brady is. I don't particularly like him. I'm not much of a football fan, though, so he doesn't bother me all that much. But he's far more important than Jesus is in America at this time of the year. And then when he quits being important, then LeBron James becomes important. And then when he quits becoming important, then Mookie Betts becomes important. And then and then some politician becomes important, and then some entertainer becomes important, and then some singer becomes important. And you cycle through these important people, but the important thing is Jesus is never important. So what do you know? If Jesus is actually, again, this comes back to something we've talked about, but it's a major, major, major theme. If you don't take this away from the book of Revelation, you missed at least a third of the entire emphasis in the book. If Jesus is as he says he is, and our culture is as it is, what do you know? That we live in an unbelievably deceitful place. Whoa. So that which is of ultimate importance is of almost no importance to us. That's where we live. And that's how it seems to be. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. John means to awaken us to that. You need to know, you need to remember who Jesus is, because the society's not going to remind you. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Nobody, nobody, nobody like him. Now, to the blessing. Seven times. Now, I was going to go through them all, but we're not going to be able to do that. But seven times, I'll just read off the text to you. So you have it. If you look at the first one occurs in Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. And likely you'll have the seven listed there in the cross references for you. I didn't look to see. That's certainly the way it is in the Greek New Testament side panels. They list the seven off right there from the start. And here they are. Revelation 1, 3, 14, 13, 16, 15, 19, 9, 20, verse 6, 22, verse 7, and 22, verse 14. And so, blessed, 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 blessed. So here's the really, really, really things that will make you happy. So I shouldn't say we won't read it. We will read them. We just won't pause and say much about them other than just very briefly. So here, number 3, verse 3. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping the things having been written. For the time is near. For the time is near. So it's a picture of, as Dr. Rainbow said last year when he started this, so you picture a guy up, he's reading to an audience. So you're the one reading, he's blessed. Those listening are blessed only if the reader and the listener is also among the keeper, right? So there's three things that make you blessed, and it's like a three-legged stool. They all got to be there. You need to know it. You need to listen to it. You need to apply it. So reading, hearing, keeping. You got those? Blessed. There you are. Blessed. Tremendously blessed. 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead, those having died in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, in order that they shall cease from their labors, and here it is, and their works follow with them. Blessed are the dead, those having died in the Lord from now on. Says the Spirit, because they cease from their labors. Now think of, again, the context in chapter 14. Now we're dead set in the middle of the book of Revelation. Culturally speaking, does John anticipate that being a Christian is going to be culturally a happy thing? People will appreciate you. They'll love your Christian position. They'll honor your Christian position. They say, oh, Christian, how wonderful. Glad to have you. Thanks for sharing. What do the Christians think about this? And then, oh, that's what you think. Thanks. That's helpful. That's quite insightful. No. So notice, he doesn't anticipate at this point that it's going well. Blessed are you. Who you're going to find rest from what? From enduring trouble. The trouble. Weighty, painful stuff. But do it well. Why? Because again, like the last one, your works follow with you. Your life, the whole life matters. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief, Jesus says. Blessed is the one watching and keeping his garments in order that he may not walk naked. What's the business of... Why would you mention walking naked? Because there's nothing more embarrassing. There's nothing more embarrassing. So, what's the point? Point is, if you haven't been watching your life, if you haven't been watching the garments that you wear, the character of your life, you've got massive embarrassment coming your way in the end. That's the point. Blessed is the one watching and keeping his garments. That is, he's paying attention to reality and watching his life to make sure it measures up and fits into that reality. Be that. Be that, be that, be that. In other words, be a disciple. That's our first of our four passion statements. We are becoming disciples. Why? Because that's the only safe thing you can possibly be in this world. It's the only happy thing long term that you can be in this world is a disciple. Where you watch spiritual reality, you take it seriously, and you keep your garments, you keep your life being lived in a fitting manner given the nature of reality. 19:9. And he said to me, "Right, blessed are those having been called into the supper of the wedding of the Lamb." Now here, probably being called is effectually called, not merely invited, but actually brought in. Blessed are those having been effectually called into the, it's hard in John because he uses the word calling in both ways. Matthew and Paul are easy. Matthew always uses the word calling for invitation, like what Billy Graham does at the end of the sermon. Come forward. Paul never uses it that way. Paul always uses calling as you have been brought. John can use it both ways and does, in the, even right here in the book of Revelation, which is about the only place he uses it. But here, the idea seems to be probably you've actually been brought in. Blessed are you if you have a seat at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The last three we've already gone through in this class period, so I'll just skip ahead. So there's the blessing. This is where happiness is found, and notice it's found in this forgiveness, obedience construct. That's where happiness is found. It's not found in a morally careless life, which is what the final warning is in our paragraph, the cursed. So we went from the coming, the being, the blessing, and now verse 15, the curse. And here again, when you count the vices, there's six. Well, that's probably not an accident. It's the number of man. See, this is so you got seven that are good things, six not so good things. You list off six vices here. The last one being the one that should sort of be the most frightening. And here's how he does it. Note, there's two really broad ones. The dogs. Well, that's just a broad reference, Gentile world, you know, non-people of God. So that's the sort of language, whether Jesus was parroting the language or whether he obviously doesn't quite, this is not Jesus' position that the Syrophoenician woman is a dog. He knows perfectly well that part of his mission is for saving such people and that this particular woman will be in the eternal place with him forever, because she's being saved at this very moment. But remember what he says in front of the disciples. He says to her, I can't be healing I don't have time to heal your daughter. What, you don't cast the bread for the children to the dogs. And that's where she, spiritually speaking, she hits the ball out of the park. And how does she do it? She doesn't do it by saying, "How dare you call me a dog? Who do you think you are?" Rather, she says, "Well, yes, Master, but don't even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's table?" And then she gets to go to head of class. And the disciples are supposed to see in that moment, but isn't she still one of the dogs? Clearly not, since she has the kind of faith that you don't really find in Israel. Like, whoa. But here, the dogs are those who simply ultimately reject the will and ways of God. We don't call them dogs. We call them insightful. We call them they're the cultural mainstream. They're cutting edge. They're the knowing people. They're the most sophisticated people in our culture. They're the most powerful, sophisticated people in the world. They are the upper crust. They are the elites. They are the people that you want to be more like than anybody else. They're amazing. They just don't care that much for Jesus. They're just not into Jesus. But that's really not such of a big deal. John says, oh, it's a big deal. He said, I don't care who you are, broad classification. If you're not so into Jesus in the end, outside, remember, and this is our imagery, outside the New Jerusalem, outside the people of God, outside the place of safety and eternal rest, outside are the dogs. And then he lists off four particular vices. Sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderer, and idolaters. Now we still take, one of those are still vice, considered a vice in America. Murdering is, certain kinds of murder anyways. They're still considered a vice. Sorcery, not so. Not so. It's a wonderful thing about America is the cult and sort of. So if you like, when I visit our children out in Seattle and you go down to the, you know, one of the icons to visit in Seattle is Pike's Market, where all this stuff, well, there's all manner of shops in there that are basically professional sorcerers. So you sell the various herbs and you read fortunes and tell fortunes and read the cards and all that stuff. And that's all over the place, and it's one of the wonderful things about Seattle, right? So it's as cool as the tossing of the fish. We'll toss the fish, and then we'll get the tarot cards read. It's just family fun. Well, not here, it's not, right? It's like, ooh, sorcery, not good. Fornication in America, that's just backward thinking about sexuality. That's just patriarchal nonsense. That's too bad. It's yesterday. Fortunately, it's passing away quickly. And now if you think of it that way, you are bigoted and an idiot. So you want to call sex outside of marriage is simply a wonderful development in Western civilization. That's what it is. If you think it's anything else, you're a moron. So there, we voted, right? That's how it is. And remember from what I quoted you from John Knox last week. And John Knox says, well, unfortunately, the Lord doesn't care what you vote on. His standards remain his standards. Doesn't matter what all the professors or all the commentators on television say. Murders, we're still against that, largely speaking. You shoot your neighbor this afternoon, we all got a problem with that. However, if you kill somebody young enough, we'll celebrate. Adulterers. Same sort of thing. Well, it's not ideal, but it's understandable. But now notice he goes to the last category. You jump to this really broad category. And as in its broadness is its fearfulness. Thinking about the fact we live in this tremendously deceitful place. Because notice the last line, and we're over time. Those loving and doing what is false. Loving what is false. But we face a multi-billion-dollar industry designed to cause you to love what the Bible considers false. We sure do. And if you are taken in by that industry in this picture, you're outside. Well, what's my crime? Loving and doing what is false. But I didn't think it was false. I thought it was cutting edge. Everybody said it was. I know they did. But Jesus didn't say it was. His apostles didn't say it was. The Word didn't say it was. And those testimonies, and paying attention to those testimonies, were the same thing as seeking me with all your heart, and that's where happiness lay, and that's where you are to be. That's where we are to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity again to have words from you. May we take them to heart and embody them in Jesus' name. Amen.